To joy indeed to greet you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been a delightful experience, a renewing experience in my own heart this week to be here in the Fellowship of Believers in the First Baptist Church of Borger, Texas. I praise God for these days and for what He's done in my own heart. It's been a singular delight to work with Paul Burleson. I met his brother Jim a few years ago in Oklahoma City, saw God do a work in his life. Jim said, "You've got to know my brother Paul." And I'm so glad the Lord let me have that experience. And he'll stand in that position till all the people have crossed over. And that's exactly what Joshua did. He stood there in the Jordan till all the people had entered in to the abundant land. The much more that has just been sung about is the much more of that land and that life of abundance. Many this week have entered into the abundant land, the abundant life. And God has given you a Joshua to stand in the Jordan till all the people pass over. And when all the people enter into the riches and the fullness of the life that's in the Lord Jesus, the body of Christ begins to function normally. And it's going to be my prayer that in days ahead, God may move in unprecedented power. And I'm going to be praying for this body of believers. And how I rejoice to know that you're going to be praying for me in crusades that are ahead, and especially in India, where you cannot imagine the tests that come, but the adequacy of God is so much greater than all the tests that will come from the enemy. Now, I've had a long-standing understanding with the airlines, and our understanding is that if I'm not there, they go on without me. And so that's why it is imperative that I'm not available at the end of the service for greetings, as I must depart. Today I invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. The young people today would call these heavy words, for indeed they are. Jesus declared, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not to be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Jesus said that not every individual who's counting on going to heaven is going to get there. He said many will come declaring that they have a right to go to heaven. But he said, "I'll profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Now, what's the difference between an individual who has the expectation of going to heaven and yet misses it, and the person who expects to go to heaven and gets there? The difference, Jesus said, is where the person has rested his case or anchored his life. The difference is what he's counted on. Well, the only way that you can count on going to heaven is to count on the one who takes you to heaven, namely Jesus Christ himself. For he said, "The wise man builds his house on a rock, and that rock will provide stability, footing, and surety. But he said, the man who builds his life on the sand will build his life on that which will be swept from beneath it." Many will expect to go to heaven who are not going to heaven at all. The old Negro spiritual says, "Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there." And indeed it's true. Most people I talk to expect to get to heaven. But Jesus said many expecting to can't count on it, for they've not counted on the way that one gets to heaven. And today I want to deal with that briefly. For you see, the reason we can't count on getting to heaven in our own strength, we can't count on getting to heaven through anything we achieve or do, is clearly described in the Bible. Romans 3:23 declares, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The Bible describes that our righteousness in the sight of God is as filthy rags. Now, our righteousness, the best thing about it, which means that the best thing about us in the sight of God is as filthy rags. The best thing we can do is unacceptable to God. God in His holiness, God in His righteousness demands the same from us. Now, we've seen the one-way sign plastered all over America. And I praise God today that we have freedom to put signs on bumpers of cars, on windshields, on the back glasses, and that today we have a way of giving witness to Jesus if by doing nothing else than lifting the index finger to say Jesus is one way to heaven. But in reality, there are two ways to heaven. The two ways are these. If you could be God in righteousness and holiness, you could get to heaven by your own achievement. That's one way. And the second way is through Christ, who has been righteousness and holiness on the behalf of every individual, that He might share that righteousness and holiness with us. Now, if you could be like God, without sin, without fault, without error, then you could simply move in the presence of God and say, as your equal, I want to take my place in heaven. But since nobody can do that, since nobody can stand before God without sin tarnishing and tainting the life, then there's only one way left. And that's why the one-way sign appears everywhere today. There's only one way to God through Christ, because the other way is a way that is impossible to achieve. We cannot be holy and righteous, for we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, you try to get to God any way you want to try to get to God, but you're going to come short. There's no way you will get there, because sin demands that in your nature and in your character there is wickedness. The Word of God says that we come forth from our mother's womb speaking lies. How many of you here this morning have ever told a lie? I was afraid of that. Those of you who didn't raise your hand have lied about the fact that you lied. Well, you see, we've all come forth from our mother's womb speaking lies. The Bible does not lie about the fact we've lied. We all lied. Why has every person lied at some time or another? Because there is the insidious nature of sin in every one of us. And it is that insidious nature of sin that dictates that our nature takes a circuitous and crooked course, that is a life of dereliction, a life of separation, and a life of rebellion from God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now let's all imagine that we were going to try to get to Hawaii, and instead of buying an airline ticket or taking passage on a ship, that we were going to swim. And since we want to get a good start, I know where there's a nice pier down at San Clemente where the Western White House is located. It's just out in the Pacific Ocean, maybe a half mile. So if you go out that pier, you've already got a half mile start, and we just go off the pier and we all start swimming to Hawaii. Now, some people are going to be able to swim a lot farther than others. There may be some people here, like the football players up there in the balcony, that are in good physical condition, and some of them might be able to swim out 3 miles, 4 miles. Maybe at an extreme, somebody could get out 5 miles. Now, I'm not really much of a swimmer. I'm a better sinker than I am a swimmer. And so I pretty well know about how far I can get. If I go off the pier, you can soon locate me. It's where the bubbles are. And if I go off the pier and I die at the end of the pier, and you go off the pier and you get out 3 or 4 miles, and you die out there 3 or 4 miles from the pier, and I die at the pier, who's going to be the deadest? Are you going to take comfort in the fact that you got out 4 miles and I died at the pier? Well, of course you're not. Some people today say, well, I'm better than some of those people in the church. And I simply say, so what? So you are better. So you're better than many people you see. So what? If you all die and go to hell, who's the deadest? Who's the farthest from God? Who's the most separated? There are not degrees of separation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can try to get to God by your self-effort any way you want to try to get to God. You can get as religious as you want to be. You can try to reform yourself. You can try to achieve a high standard of efficiency and morality. But you will not get to God. Well, the only way that you can come in the presence of God is to begin to count on the one that can be counted on to take you to heaven. And once you begin to count on Christ to take you to heaven, then and then alone do you have the right to expect to live with God eternally. Now look in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, a man who counted on God was counted righteous by God, and he is one of God's clients, or one of God's customers, and his name is Abraham. And the Scripture says in Romans 4:3, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now Abraham was God's customer. God only has one kind of customer, and that's satisfied customers. Everybody who's ever come to God, entered into an agreement with God, been satisfied, been delighted with the outcome. People today that are in this service rejoicing in Jesus are rejoicing in Jesus Christ because they've become His satisfied customers this week. They've entered into an agreement with Him and have been absolutely delighted with the outcome. And they're just beginning to know the delight of all that Jesus can be in the heart. Now, Abraham did one thing. He counted on God, or he believed God. And God counted Abraham to be a righteous man. That means that when God looked at Abraham, who also lied about his wife on 2 different occasions, God didn't see a liar. He saw a righteous man. Now, why could God see Abraham righteous? For one reason. Abraham had counted on God for God's righteousness, and God loaned Abraham his righteousness and made him righteous. And that's the only way that you and I are made righteous. We are never right with God, and we never have righteousness in our lives until we believe God. And when we count on Christ, our faith is counted as righteousness because we have counted on the only source of righteousness. For Jesus Christ became sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And Jesus Christ makes us righteous because we take His righteousness by counting on Him. And so the only way that you'll ever get to heaven is to count on Christ to do it all. He will do all the saving. You will do all the letting, and He'll do all of the saving. All you can do to God is bring Him a sinner. You bring God a sinner, and that's all you've got to impress God with, just a sinner that deserves nothing. And you give that sinner to God, and God in turn gives you the righteousness of Christ and gives you the eternal life that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's an amazing thing that sinners make wonderful Christians. Well, the only thing that qualifies any person to be a Christian is that he's a sinner. And the minute he admits he's a sinner, and the minute he trusts Christ to save him, Christ does exactly that and makes him a child of God. Now that's called justification. For in justification, God takes the penalty of our sin from us. And what is the penalty of sin? The penalty of sin is death. For you see, the wages of sin, or the payoff for sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, as Romans 6:23 declares. And so in the cross, Christ paid the penalty for sin. As a result, everybody who trusts Jesus Christ cannot experience the penalty of sin, which is separation from God, because Christ has already paid it. And as he has paid that penalty is set aside, and we never experience it in our own life. Christ has taken care of it in justification. Now, in sanctification, we deal with the power of sin. For as soon as a person is saved, he discovers that the power of sin is still a latent force within the life. Probably the most asked question in heaven is going to be, Lord, when I got saved, why didn't you take the power of sin out of my life? And I don't understand why God didn't do it either, except I do understand this, that if we didn't have the power of sin still in us, we wouldn't have to depend upon God moment by moment. And if we didn't have to depend upon God moment by moment, I know enough about us to know we wouldn't depend upon God moment by moment. And so God has established a relationship with us in which we are as dependent upon him 5 years after we knew Christ as we were the first 5 minutes after we knew Christ. And we will be as dependent upon Christ 50 years after we come to know him as we were the first 5 minutes after we came to know him. For you see, in the power of sin, Christ and Christ alone can come in and give victory over it and give us reprieve from it. And that's called sanctification. Now let's go on across that to glorification. In glorification, you are lifted from the presence of sin. Last night I dealt with the second coming of Christ. What an exciting moment that's going to be when the trumpet will sound. And we're going to be caught from the very presence of sin, taken out of the earth, and we're going to be glorified in the presence of God. Now, how many of you think that you could jump high enough to get to God when Christ has that trumpet blown? Anybody here that can jump high enough to get to the Lord? Don't you think it'd be a good idea to have a second coming calisthenics class in the church on Sunday evening to get you built up and get ready? How high can you jump? Some of the football players here today may be able to get way up there. I'm getting a little heavy myself, and I don't do as well as I once did. But don't you think it'd be a good idea if we all worked on it? How many of you think it'd help if we built up our leg muscles and we began to be able to jump high enough that maybe we could jump high enough to meet him when he comes in the air? Anybody want to try that? You say, why, that's ridiculous. It's absurd to think you could jump high enough to meet him, and I absolutely agree. There's no way you can jump high enough to meet Jesus, then how are you going to go? And you do plan to go, don't you? Then how are you going to meet him when he comes? You're going to let him do it all. He's going to do it all. You're going to do the letting, and he's going to do all the lifting. And he'll be capable of doing it all. You'll supply him the person who's going to be lifted, but he'll do all of the lifting. He's going to take you to meet him in the air. Now, we're absolutely clear on that, aren't we? We're absolutely clear that we trust Christ to save us from our sins, and he does all the saving. We are absolutely clear that we trust Christ to lift us to be with him in glory, and he does all of the lifting. We do not add one thing to what he achieves in taking us to glory, do we? We cannot achieve one fraction of it. All right, let's come to the nitty-gritty of sanctification, where we live as Christians right now. What do we do to live the Christian life? Somebody says, well, study. Then study away. Somebody says, pray, then pray away. Somebody says, we witness, then witness away. But when you get it all done, you will discover that you have done exactly the same thing in living the Christian life that you did in getting saved and in getting to heaven. You can do nothing. Jesus Christ does it all in every area of our life, or it is not the Christian life. For when the Christian life is lived, it is Jesus Christ himself doing it all. And we are simply furnishing the vessel or the instrument that he does it through. We trust him to save us from our sins, and he does all the saving. We trust him to save us from the presence of sin. He does all of it, takes us to be in glory. And when we trust Him to do all the saving from the power of sin and living the Christian life, that's exactly what He does. Isn't that simple? Well, why have we complicated it? Why have we made the Christian life to be such a clumsy, awkward existence of self-effort? We've done it because we have not been willing to consent to our position in Jesus Christ. Now, when you go to Romans chapter 6, verse 11, you go to one of the most important verses in the New Testament, where the Word of God uses the same concept exactly and says, "Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The word "reckon" is an accountant's term and can properly be translated, count on yourself. Count on yourself to be what? Dead. Dead indeed unto sin. And count on yourself to be alive. Alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now when you start counting on yourself to be dead, what will you count on yourself for? You count on yourself for nothing. For a dead person can do nothing. Now the Word says that we're to count on ourselves for nothing, for we can do nothing in terms of living the Christian life. So we count on Jesus Christ to make us alive unto God. Now when we count on ourselves for nothing, that frees us to count on Christ for everything. And the only way that the Christian life has ever lived victoriously is to count on Jesus to do it all. And when you count on Jesus to do it all, you count on yourself to do no part of it. And that's how God produces through you a life of victory, a life of fullness. For 14 years in my life, I was dead and didn't know it. Because I was dead and didn't know it, I was dead and couldn't show it. And every child of God that's in this building this morning, or every Christian that's listening to this service today, has been crucified with Christ. You were included in His death. And it is a fact that when Christ died, you died. And when you died with Christ, that simply means God gave up on your ability to ever live the Christian life. And God does not look to you to be able to live the Christian life. God did not send you a manual from heaven called the Bible that tells you how to do it. God sent you a manual from heaven called the Bible to tell you how Christ in you can do it. And every Christian who believes that God has told him how to live the Christian life and he has to do his best toward living it is going to wind up a frustrated Christian. But every Christian who discovers what the Bible teaches, that Christ came into us to live the Christian life, can let Jesus Christ take over and achieve that life of victory right through him. When I was a kid growing up, I had great ambitions to be a baseball player. I had tremendous desire to be a major league player. And as I grew up on my dad's farm, I had many activities that could develop me in some degree physically. And I would go to St. Louis, and I would sit in Old Sportsman's Park, had access to the St. Louis Browns that are now the Baltimore Orioles and the St. Louis Cardinals. And so I got to watch both leagues. I saw Mickey Mantle hit one of those sensational tape measure home runs in that park one day. And I could just image myself dressed in pinstripes in Yankee Stadium, clouting the ball like Mickey Mantle. And I had great ambition to be a baseball player. Only problem was I wasn't put together right. Because I wasn't put together right, though I had great desire, I didn't have the ability. I couldn't do it. Now just imagine what would happen if a Ted Williams, who at the peak of his career hit 400, the last man in baseball ever to hit 400, could come into my body, and at the peak of his career, he could loan me his eyes that had remarkable ability to pick up a ball and follow it across the plate. He could loan me his muscles and his coordination. He could loan me his ability to swing that bat with a poise that very few ever had. And I could stand at the plate relaxed and allow that latent power and that skill that was borrowed and loaned me to be released through me so that I could participate in it by willing to be part of it but yet be receiving that which was beyond my own native ability and inclination. That would be exciting. Exciting if you like to play baseball. Exciting if you have any ambition to drive a ball far into the stands in center field. Now that's exactly the way the Christian life was designed to be lived. You may have great desire to live the Christian life, but your problem is you have no ability. You and I do not have ability to live the Christian life. But we do have availability. We have availability, and as we bring our availability to Christ's ability in us is released. And the ability of Jesus Christ to live a life we can't live and be a person we can't be, we begin to draw on. And as we begin to draw His ability into our bodies and minds and lives, the very life of Jesus Christ begins to function through us. And it's exciting. It's exciting to come to life in Christ and find that He's there to hit the home run. It's exciting that He's there to achieve everything that needs to be achieved. And that turns the Christian life into the greatest adventure that a person can embark upon. And I want to tell you today that when you begin to let Jesus Christ live His life through you, it will become a power-packed life. It will become a life that is contagious and dynamic and scintillating with the glories of God in you. My friend, today, all that's waiting for the Christian life to be in you what God meant it for to be was simply you to come to the place of counting on Christ to do it all. It's who you count on that counts. You count on Christ to get you to heaven, He will. You count on Christ to give you victory while you live, He will. But every time you count on yourself, you've counted on a loser. You've counted on a dud. Count on yourself for any righteousness and you don't have it. So you must count on Christ for your righteousness and He'll get you to heaven. Count on yourself for living the Christian life and you're going to be disappointed. But count on Jesus Christ and there are no disappointments. And today you can count on yourself to be dead and you can count on Christ to make you alive unto God. And that's exactly what He's going to do. Now today I'm going to invite you to come as Christians to start counting on yourself for nothing and counting on Christ for everything. And the minute you start counting on Him to be everything, that's exactly what He'll be. He'll be everything. He'll be your desire to read the Bible. He'll be your desire to pray. He'll be your prayer life. He'll be your powerful witnessing. He'll be the one who gives you patience at home. He'll be the one who gives you faith. He'll be all in you because He is all and in all. And today, as you begin to count on Him, you'll begin to experience it, and His power will begin to surge through you. Now today, my lost friend, there's only one way that you can count on getting to heaven, and that's to come to count on Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ alone. And as the day you come and receive Him, He's going to come right into your heart, right into your life to be yours. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear My voice and open the door, I'll come into him, will fellowship with him, and he with Me." And I believe that there are three stages that people go through in coming to Christ. Stage number one is a desire. That's where you begin, if you have a desire. Then you come to God with a desire. That leads you, number two, to make a decision. And when you make that calculated decision in your heart, which is the exercising of your own will in favor of God and against yourself, then you're going to come to stage number three. You're going to make a discovery. Desire leads to decision, and decision leads to discovery. And you're going to discover that God will do what He said He would do, that God will keep His promise. Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I'll come in." And when you make that decision to open the door, He'll do what He said. He'll come in, and you'll discover that He's come in. As a Christian, Jesus has promised you that He will take over your life and be your life. The minute you are content to count on yourself for nothing and Him for everything, that's what He'll do. Now, if you had that desire, then today make the decision. And the minute you make the decision, you're going to make the discovery. The discovery that He will do what He promised. And so as we bow our heads and close our eyes together before Christ in this time of decision, I wonder how many of you right now know Jesus Christ in your life and you can raise your hand and say, I know Him. I know Him. He's in my life right now. Just lift your hand right up where you're sitting. Well, great. Thank you so much.